Please pray with me. Father, we again just confess to you our need. Lord, as we open your word, and as I stand here, Father, with all my flaws and imperfections, Father, we are just awed that you, in your grace, would use imperfect and broken people to accomplish your will and accomplish your purposes. But Lord, that reminds us that we need you to do this, that we need you to help us to learn from your word. We need you by your spirit to work through my words, to change me and to change all of us in this room, Father, to be more like Christ Jesus. God, we need you to stimulate our hearts to greater affection and greater love for you, our God, who has done this incredible thing for us in Christ Jesus, to save us, to give us life and hope and forgiveness by his blood. God, we do ask that you would accomplish your purposes for your great name's sake, Lord, that we would all leave this place glorifying you and praising God together. Lord, we ask that you would work this now by your Spirit for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So children and adults interact with the world a little differently, don't they? When we're children, we spend most of the time consumed with our own little endeavors. If we're little boys, maybe we're building bicycle jumps and tree forts and catching frogs. Or if we're a little girl, maybe we're having a tea party or drawing, or I don't know, all the things that little girls do, all those things. You guys know better than I do. Or maybe we're both just hanging out there as kids watching a TV show or reading a good book. But all around us, as we do these things, there are all these more significant things happening. When we were children, our parents were working tough jobs to provide for us, to provide food and to provide shelter and an education. Our parents were adults, and they dealt with the pressures of adulthood through myriads of hardships of different varieties, whether it was health or finances or relational or marital or something else. And like a child needs to be instructed to live out their lives not forever as a child, but in maturity, so that eventually they can deal with the world around them like adults and not as children, we too, as Christians, need to be instructed to walk in maturity and wisdom. It's dangerous to raise a child to stay a child, to interact with the world forever around them as a child. And for us, too, a failure to grow up into who we were created to be, into maturity, that can lead to disaster. In our passage this morning, Paul's going to continue instructing us, the church, the new creation, people of God that are in Christ, is going to instruct us in a number of areas, all with the goal that we may be wise and that we might know what it is to walk according to the will of God, not as those who are immature, but as those who are increasing in maturity and in wisdom in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, Paul instructs us toward this maturity in Christ in four ways. In verses 1 to 2, he teaches us that new creation people are those who are characterized by imitation of God. In verses 3 to 7, Paul writes that new creation people are those who don't participate in the immorality of the world around us, either in their actions or their deeds, or their speech. In verses 8 to 14, Paul shows us that we are light, and that our lives are to be characterized by light. And then in verses 15 to 21, Paul shows us that we are those who are called to a life of wisdom. So let's look at that text together. Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a long section of Scripture. But first off, Paul begins, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice unto God as a fragrant aroma." And in these two verses, Paul gives us the most succinct application of what it means for us to be new creations who are mature in Christ Jesus. How can we boil all of that maturity down? We can say we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And children imitate their parents, don't they? When they're young, it's this innocent imitation that's really fun to watch and beautiful. And when they are older, maybe they do it much to their chagrin as they find out by all those around them that they're a lot like their parents and they try and shrug it off. Or maybe they imitate their parents on purpose. Maybe some of you do that to try and tease them behind their backs. But beloved children imitate their parents out of the overflow of joy of knowing the security of being loved and of being delighted in. They'll put on their parents' clothing and they'll pretend to do what their parents do for work because they love mommy and daddy and they long to be like them. And Paul wrote about us in chapter 1 of this letter that you and I are those who are beloved. We've been predestined for adoption in love. In love, God elected us, predestined us for adoption as his sons. God doesn't just like you. God loves you as his child. You are beloved children of God. You know what's freeing about truly being loved as a child of God? You're not loved because of your performance. You're loved because you are a child. God's made you his child. No matter what, you will always be his child. God chose to love you. He's not a flighty God. He's not a capricious God. He's elected you in love as his child. And his love is certain and stable and constant and good. And when we experience this love from God, when it penetrates our hearts and our minds, we delight to imitate our Father, just like those kids who who delight to imitate their parents who love them. So we're called to imitate God in these verses as beloved children, but, I mean, there's a question for us. How do we grow in imitation of a God who we've not seen? Is that a valid question, perhaps? Well, Paul writes, by imitating Jesus, who has revealed God to us. Jesus told Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I think this is why Paul follows up our command to imitate God by saying, we're to walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Because imitation of God's glorious character as our loving Father looks like imitation of Jesus. I think particularly it looks like Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't compelled to go to the cross. No one took his life from him. He lays it down and he takes it up of his own accord. Jesus went willingly, laying his life down as a sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to God. This is what this text is saying. You and I are called to imitate God as beloved children by joyfully delighting to pour out our lives for one another and to God in sacrifice. We're to imitate God who showed his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you've ever been under the illusion that you've arrived in your Christian life, think again. You have not arrived. You can grow in this. You can always grow in this. You've not yet poured out your life to God and to his glory to the same degree that Jesus did. Until you are resurrected, you'll be growing in this, growing in a willingness to live your life for others, to lay it down for their maturity and for their growth, to lay it down so that sinners can be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that all of us together in this church would grow to long for this more and more, that we would long for nothing more in this world than to be filled up with the life of Christ. As we lay our lives down for him with joy and follow him, as our desires become conformed to his desires, to serve him and to please him, becoming like him in every area. So Paul's words in verses 1 and 2, they're these extremely central couple verses for this whole application half of the book of Ephesians, because you can boil down all the Christian life to these words. So we can reduce the Christian life to these words, I think, in these two verses, but Paul also expands them and zooms in a little closer to particular areas as well. And he does this first in verses 3-7 to show us that children of God have no business dabbling in the immorality of the world. So look at verses 3-7 with me, where Paul writes, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you." Some of your translations will say there's not even to be a hint of it, as is proper among saints. "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So because of who we are as children of God, there is behavior that we have to stay away from. Or if we state this another way, we can remember what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 4. Do you remember what he said there? He said that we have been elected for a purpose. The purpose of being holy before him. That means that for us who've been elected to this holiness, immorality is not something that we can hold on to anymore. And what does Paul say in particular about this immorality? Well, first, Paul writes that actions of immorality. He says any impurity or greed or immorality can't even be hinted at in our communities and the church. It's not allowed. It can't be there. And those three words that he writes, immorality, which is that word porneia, which I know you guys are familiar with. Brian's talked about it. Impurity and greed. They're not exclusive to sexual immorality. Because I think Paul wants us not to be immoral in any area at all. He doesn't want us to have any worldliness at all. But even though they're not exclusive to sexual immorality, these words have strong connotations of sexual immorality. So he's not saying this is all it is, but he is emphasizing something, if that makes sense. He is emphasizing the sexual immorality component. And it wasn't an accident that Paul did this, because he wrote to a culture that we've talked about before that was sexually immoral in these absolutely stunning ways. A culture that would find no problem with depicting sexual acts and pictures on their dinner plates and their household items. And we had this sort of knee-jerk reaction to that because we aren't used to it, are we? We don't do that. And it would be shameful for us to have those sorts of dinner plates mixed into our own china cabinets. You'd see grandma pull one out and it'd be shocking. But they'd become used to certain kinds of immorality. And Paul was eager to show them how shameful immorality was among those who were called to be the children of God. God is holy. He's pure. He's good. And no unclean thing can come before him. We've been brought into his house. We cannot bring these shameful and immoral practices that our world pursues for their pleasure in our luggage into his house. We can't do that. In verse 4, Paul adds that not only are immoral acts shameful and out of place, but also immoral speech too. Paul writes, filthiness, silly talk. It's kind of a funny translation, isn't it? Just a very literal translation. And coarse jesting. I think Paul's writing that double entendre, and joking about evil and perversion, and language that is characteristic of those who are immoral and outside of Christ. Those things are forbidden for us. Those things are out of place, shameful, and not fitting for the people of God. Paul wrote instead that our speech should be characterized by what? You see that text there? Look at the verse. But characterized by thanksgiving. We ought to overflow not with filth, but with thanks to God for his goodness, for his love, for his grace in bringing us as his children into his house in the first place. It wasn't very long ago when I encountered this article online. And in the article, it was an expose talking about a pastor in Florida who was caught cheating on his wife with one of his congregation members. And what had happened was that the man found out, the husband had found out, and had come to the house with a gun, and the pastor fled from the house naked. And he was caught outside hiding in the bushes, as the policemen were called. It's shameful. Sometimes I think we give arson a pass because we aren't honest with ourselves about how shameful it is. We, like the Ephesians, have probably become used to certain levels of perversion in our lives. We don't think of our inappropriate language or our private sexual immorality as being shameful like that pastor's actions were. But let me ask you this. What if your sin was dragged into the light? Across the street, into those bushes, and the eyes of all around you were on you. Would you feel the shame of your sin then? Our sin is shameful, but Paul even goes on to say in verses 5 to 7 that it has incredible and intense consequences. He warns us. He tells us that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And then he reminds us again, he says, don't be deceived in verse 6. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience for these things. And in verse 7, he says, don't be partakers with them. Paul's words in verses 5 to 7 are severe because he knows that a person's deeds reveal who they are. A person's deeds reveal who they are. Those characterized by sin rather than by righteousness are not of God's people. Simply saying, "I'm a Christian," is not a sign that you are a Christian. Growth in righteousness and holiness as dearly loved children are signs of true Christian life and the Spirit at work in you. So certainly we recognize that when we're saved, we don't instantly become perfect imitators of God. Isn't that true? It doesn't happen overnight. But you know what? Those who are Christians will always experience trajectories of growth. At different rates, certainly. And I think in different seasons, but growth. Whereas those whose lives are characterized by sin are betrayed by their actions and show themselves not to be Christians at all. And I think that we need to do more than maybe look back at the last week as we analyze our lives. You know, for those who are in Christ, maybe you're struggling with something. Look at your life. Look at the last 5 years. Look at the last 10 years. And see, where has God been at work? Are there evidences of growth in Christ-likeness? I think that's the encouragement. That's the comfort we look to. Not the day after sinning and repenting, analyzing the last 24 hours, but analyzing what God's been doing the last couple years. The wrath of God will come upon the unrighteous for their unrighteous practices. But those who've been joined to Jesus' life will grow in this life now in maturity. God does not leave his children alone. He grows them by his Spirit. And when Jesus returns, that spiritual growth that's seen here on earth, it'll be conformed by a resurrection where they'll finally be with Jesus and like Jesus. You know, Jesus said, "Cut off the offending hand." That's pretty intense. In the context of that admonition to us was him saying that the danger was that if you don't cut it off, you could end up in hell. And it's true, and we need to rejoice in this and be comforted by it, that no one whom God elects will ever fail to enter the kingdom of God. Let's take comfort in that. But we must also be diligent to press hard forward together in holiness and obedience in all areas, to show with actions the comfort we have in our hearts that we are indeed children of God. You know, the Christian life in the Bible is compared to a race. You can't run a race apathetically. You can't live the Christian life apathetically. I know this is pretty heavy, so I want to try to encourage you that if this is scary to you because you're looking at your life and you're genuinely worried about your salvation, this is what you can do. Place your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. It's the same thing that all of us are called to do all the time. Let that be your confidence now, and let it be your confidence every single day. Believe that Jesus is a great Savior for sinners, that his righteousness is enough to cover your sin and your shame. And repent. Turn away. If you have to repent today, repent today. And tomorrow, then repent tomorrow. And again, as you continue to place your faith and your hope in Jesus. God promises in his word that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Take comfort in that. Turn from sin and trust in Christ. But there is something that you can't do. You must not continue to hide your sin, to cherish it, and to hold it in the dark. With that in mind, look next at the way that Paul instructs us in verses 8 to 10. He instructs us that one of the reasons we can't participate in immorality is that Christians are light. Therefore, they must produce the fruit of the light. Look at verses 8 to 10 again. This section actually goes through verse 14, but we'll just start with the 8 to 10 here. Paul writes, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And again, do you notice this? How Paul's showing us that who we are as light means that we are to live a certain way. Just like he said a few times already at this point. Who we are determines our actions. And then look at verses 11 to 14 where Paul says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So Paul's admonition to us is that we are light, and because we're light, we can't participate in that darkness any longer, but we have to produce the fruit of light in these actions. And instead of participating, we're to expose the darkness. What on earth does that mean? Do you think that it would be appropriate for me to buy some binoculars? And for maybe all of us to buy binoculars and go sit on our deck with a nice comfy chair and start a notepad? Say, "Oh, neighbor John, man, I saw that. I'm writing it down. I'm going to spray paint it on his door so the whole neighborhood can see. I'm going to take a phone list and start telling everyone all about his sins because I'm exposing the darkness." I mean, you'd have to be a pretty perverted, self-appointed neighborhood watchdog to do that, wouldn't you? And that's not what exposing the darkness means. And we know that, I think, even because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, he said, "What do I have to do with judging outsiders?" But he says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" Now, I think Paul's saying that the exposing that we're to do is primarily an exposing of our own sins. We have become light in verses 12 to 14. We are those who have awoken from our sleep and who have Jesus shone upon us in verse 14. I think that means that because we are light, now we practice lives that are visible. We practice lives that live out in the light, developing habits of shining the flashlight on sin and bringing it out into the open so that it dies. So what does this look like? It can happen a few different ways. When we were in Louisville, we saw sin exposed at our church when one of the leaders of that church came forward before the elders in repentance of some sin that had become known in his life. And because he was in a position of significant leadership, and because of the nature of his sin, he was required, I think it was appropriate, that he step down from ministry. And of course, this provoked a meeting before the whole church, where he stood before us in confession. It was a special service where the congregation heard his confession. We offered our forgiveness as we all sought the Lord together. You know, it was a service that was filled with weeping. We wept together for his sin. We wept together for the joy of his repentance. And we wept together for the joy of knowing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that his righteousness is enough to cover all of our sin and all of our shame. And you know what? That confession was the impetus for many others in our church to confess their sin to one another and before the elders. The result was a church that grew in holiness and Christ-likeness as we saw the gospel of grace for sinners who needed it, not as people that pretended to have it all together, hiding their sin in the dark. The gospel came alive for us in three dimensions as we saw real people crying out to Jesus for forgiveness together. But this exposing of sin, I think it can also happen in a more private way. So it's my turn to be vulnerable. I've done this. I've done it at this church. When I was struggling with some pornography and sexual sin in my early 20s, I called the elders of the church, and I had a meeting with them, letting them know where I was at, and asking them to pray for me, to hold me accountable, to use their authority that was given to them by God in my life for my sanctification. But again, you know what happened? God used that confession and a growing pattern of me bringing my sin into the light again and again and again to drive nails in the coffin of sin that had been plaguing me for years. Sin loves the dark, but it can't live in the light. Darkness is sin's greenhouse. Not just for sin of a sexual nature, but for any sin. For any immorality at all. For bitterness, for anger, and for hatred, and for jealousy too. You know, I could give you testimony after testimony of men and women I know who have grown in areas that they are ashamed of and have been struggling with for years because they were bold and obedient, and they brought their sin out of the darkness and into the light. You know what's funny? It's tragic, but it's a little funny as well. We hide our sin in the darkness because we are ashamed. Is that not the case? Is that not true? But the only place we can find healing and honor and joy and a clean conscience and dignity and righteousness is by bringing that sin into the light. So if you are living with secret sin in your life, know that you are harboring sin that is characteristic of the ungodly. And it's characteristic of those who will be condemned for their sin. I don't think I can tell you strongly enough how dangerous that is for your own soul. And you're probably feeling deep shame over that hidden sin. You feel that shame over and over every time you sin in the same way again. And you're probably desperate to stop. But are you desperate enough to do what must be done? Are you desperate enough to bring your sin into the light, into accountability with people who actually have some spiritual authority in your life and who maybe have progressed beyond where you are? Are you desperate enough to cut off the hand? I have a friend at seminary who got rid of his smartphone, got rid of his computer, began meeting regularly with people who were free from the sin that he struggled with. And this is a pretty significant sacrifice for him. He went through seminary writing paper after paper after paper using the computer at the library. He could only write papers while the library was open. He sat right there in front of the desk at the library, people looking over his shoulder the whole time. Because he wanted to grow in righteousness. And you know what? He did grow in righteousness. Don't let anyone or anything deceive you. Sinful practices are always worth whatever it takes to kill them. The wages of sin are death. Don't play around with it. At the very least, that sin is damaging, crushing your spiritual walk with Christ, holding you back from growth and knowing Him and His love better. Sin is shameful, yes, but there is forgiveness and grace and love to be found in Christ and in confession. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Come into that light and know that grace more deeply in your lives. But there's another thing that happens when we do this. It's another way that this exposing happens. When we walk in light as a church, it powerfully affects our witness. We stand out to the world around us, not as those who have binoculars and write down sins to throw them in their faces, but as those who live joy-filled, redeemed, and righteous lives. Our lives become a light shining in dark spaces. It's convicting, but it also gives hope that there is redemption and that God transforms his people. So Paul's called us to a life in imitation of God. He said it's distinct from the immorality of the world, and it's to be characterized by light. And lastly, Paul turns in verses 15 to 21 to instruct us about how to live as new creatures in wisdom. Look at verses 15 to 21 with me. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. As new creations, we are to be wise in the way we live our lives. How? I think first, by what Paul says at the beginning here, by making the most of our time because the days are evil. So often this passage is used to try and drive into us that we need to have precise, well-calibrated schedules. I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying, though. Paul literally says we're to redeem, we're to buy back time because of the evilness of the days. I think what he's saying fits into the context of being light in the world and of being children of God who do not participate in immorality. We redeem the time when we walk in righteousness with one another. That's how we do it. We redeem the time when we use our time for righteous behavior in the midst of evil days in which we live. We were created, Paul says, for good works, right? I think we redeem the time when we use our lives for good works. And then next in verse 17, Paul says that we're to be wise, not foolish, by understanding what the will of the Lord is. So it's hard to think of a more foolish thing than knowing exactly what will happen and then ignoring the obvious steps that we ought to take because we know what will happen. So if you knew, for instance, a few years ago that Bitcoin would skyrocket from about $22 a coin in 2013 to over $5,400 Canadian today, you probably would have invested in Bitcoin. You would have been foolish not to. Well, we didn't know what would happen with Bitcoin, right? But we do know now what God's will is for his kingdom. God's will is for all things to be summed up under Jesus Christ. God's will is for his presence to fill this earth and bring glory to his name through the church. God's will is for us to grow in maturity in Christ and to go into all the world and to make disciples. That's his will. It's clear for us in Scripture. We know it. Are we living like we know it? Or are we investing heavily in sin instead? Or in this world and in what will fade away? Or in something else that will not last and that will not bring glory to God? You know the greatest thing you could ever do with your life? If you're looking for meaning, if you're looking for purpose, the best thing you can do is to leverage every moment and every resource for what you know God's will is. What's that will? The growth of the church in maturity. The going forth of the gospel to those who haven't heard it. You can do that in any number of ways. You can do it in your vocation at work. You can use your resources, the gifts that God gives you, the blessings that he gives you for this purpose. Your life will not be wasted. It'll be used for his glory forever. Wisdom walks according to God's revealed will. What else is in keeping with wisdom? Well, Paul writes in verse 18 that it is in keeping with wisdom not to get drunk, that is, not to be controlled by the impulses of wine, but instead to be controlled by the new creation spirit at work within you, shaping you and molding you into maturity in Jesus. By way of illustration, I remember driving up Mount Cheam one time a number of years ago. I think some of you were with me when we did this. I can't remember who was here or not. But we got to the parking lot, which is a pretty significant 4x4 trek to get to the parking lot at Cheam. And we marveled that some guy in his four-door sedan, two-wheel drive car, rolled into the parking lot as we're all standing around. And the car creams around the corner, slams into reverse, and sideswipes backwards the car next to it and flies off the edge of the cliff into the forest 15 feet below. And it's kind of on its side. We're like, what just happened? And this guy opens the door, the passenger door, and climbs out, kind of staggers out of the car in his loafers and starts wandering up the trail. Now, I hope he was okay. But he was obviously drunk, and his judgment had clearly rocketed past foolish and stupid and was approaching insanity. Alcohol can control our impulses, not for wisdom, but for foolishness. And certainly the Bible permits alcohol. I drink alcohol, but it does not permit its abuse. Moreover, if alcohol inhibits that life of wisdom, then it's possible that you'll be living ignorantly as a fool. And you may find yourself outside of the kingdom of God as his will surprises you, as the end game closes in, and you're not walking in righteousness in Christ when judgment comes. But instead, maybe by your foolish actions, you prove that you're outside of the church. So here's the question. Does your use of alcohol affect your behaviors so that you make poor judgments? Does it affect your behaviors so that you live your life in that moment, not for the glory of God at all, but for sinful pursuits and maybe laziness or not doing the things that you know you ought to do as your Christian duty? You know, when I drink alcohol, I always think of the proverb, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to be drunk with wine." And the point of that proverb is that righteousness in a king needs clear-headedness and a sober mind. The point is that I can enjoy alcohol, but I always have to have that in the back of my mind so that I enjoy it with moderation that promotes righteousness and clear-headedness to the glory of God. If you're using alcohol to excess that leads to you failing in your duties as a Christian and failing to even desire God's glory, then that's too far. That's too far. That's out of place. That's immoral for a Christian to do. We must cut out anything, alcohol or otherwise, that keeps us from being controlled by the Spirit for righteousness and for holiness. Again, to be clear, the Bible talks about the benefits of wine. It's a good thing. It's for celebrating. We do this with moderation and with a mind eager for the will of God and wisdom. So how, then, are we to be filled with the Spirit instead of wine? What does that look like? Well, I think first, grammatically in this passage, we've got to recognize that the command here is to be filled with the Spirit. And it stands at the top of all that Paul says afterwards. What follows are the ways that Paul explains what that filling is. In other words, in verses 19 to 21, Paul writes that filling is lived out in several ways. Be filled with the Spirit in these ways. First, in verse 19, it's lived out by praise and edification as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. I think this is a call to give ourselves the work of the Spirit within us. The Spirit fills us with joyful praise to God. So praise him. Do it in prayer. Do it in private. Do it together. Be willing to live your life filled with worship for the God who saved you. Those who God has saved love God, and they love to worship him. Be full of the Spirit by worshiping him freely. And second, filling is lived out by thanksgiving. Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit by giving yourselves to joyful thanksgiving in Jesus' name to God for all his great gifts that he's given you. God's given us these incredible gifts, hasn't he? We've talked about it already this morning. He's given us life. He's given us family and food and shelter. He's given us the ability to bear good and righteous fruit to his glory. He's given us the joy of knowing God and being brought into his presence as an adopted son or daughter. He's given us forgiveness of our sins, a clean conscience that's not burdened with shame, a life of dignity and honor and righteousness because of Christ. Those are gifts from God. Be free with your thanksgiving. Be free with your thanksgiving when you see people walking in this way around you as well. Praise God. And third, being filled with the Spirit is lived out by a life of, wait for it, submission. Well, that's a dirty word, isn't it? I sure wish Paul gave us a trigger warning. Today, our society believes that the great evil in this world is authority. Submitting to anyone seems to many like the greatest of evils that there is. The Bible doesn't teach this at all. The Bible teaches that godly submission is part of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And first, Paul writes in verse 21 that this is a general mutual submission. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is submission where we all consider one another better than ourselves, and we willingly serve each other, even as Jesus laid down his life so that we could be saved. Are we doing that? Be filled with the Spirit by not insisting on your way all the time. Be filled with the Spirit by being deferential to others, by being willing for them to go before you and to have the position of honor ahead of you, out of love for them and a desire for their good. But beyond this general instruction about submission, Paul shows that there are here on earth particular ways that being filled with the Spirit is lived out in submission in the fear of Christ. And he does that by the following passage beyond our text. This text that we've stopped at continues on. Next week we'll see the way that being filled with the Spirit and showing that in our submission is worked out in marriage and the church. And the week after, we'll see the way that Paul speaks of that submission being lived out with parents and children and slaves and masters. So we've covered a lot of ground today. But by way of conclusion, Paul's called us to live not as immature children, but as children of God who walk wisely in imitation of him, according to who they were created to be. We expect children to grow up and to mature. And when they don't, we realize something's wrong. For us too, as Christians who are part of the new creation, united with Jesus, we too must grow in holiness as the light, as children of God and in wisdom. But be encouraged. Growing up doesn't happen overnight, and neither does maturing in Christ. But you're called to press on. You're called to push forward in righteousness and faith until the end. When we finally see the one who we're longing for, when we finally see Jesus and our faith becomes sight and we're freed from all the sin that holds us down. But in the meantime, we must live diligent lives, pursuing Jesus together. We must fight with endurance this life and run this race by stirring one another up toward love and good deeds and giving ourselves to the fullness of the Spirit within us by righteous actions that are according to the will of God. Now is not the time to be complacent. For, the author of Hebrews warns in chapter 10, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Who we are in Christ demands our ongoing repentance and our ongoing perseverance in holding fast to Jesus all the way to the end. And those who are in Christ, God will keep. So this week, let's show by our actions of repentance, by our actions of faith in Christ, that we are those who confidently, in hope, press on in fellowship with God to the end. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, your word is living and active, and sharper than a two-edged sword. Father, it cleaves us. It cuts deep. It exposes our sin. But Father, we love you and we love it because we want to be like you. God, we are comforted by your love and by your grace. We're confident that you extend grace to all who call upon your name. So Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts full of repentance now. That you would grant us to be changed by what we've seen, that we would be not the person who looks at his face in the mirror and turns away and forgets what he's seen, but who does what your law says, who does what your word calls us to. Lord, we know that it's only your Holy Spirit that can do this, that can cause this to happen within us. So we ask that by your grace, you would cause us to be mature in Christ. But also, Lord, don't let us be complacent. There are things that we can do right now to honor you, to repent of sin, and to trust in you. Show us what those things are. Don't let us off the hook. Let them eat away at us until we honor you by obedience. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord, confident that we have grace and love from a Father who loves us dearly as his children. In Jesus' name, amen.